We are in chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, but because it's been a while now since we've been in Ephesians, and we're in the application part of the letter, and the application comes out of the foundation, the teaching that has gone before, so we need to remind ourselves of its message. But I'd like to start with just this this thought. You know, when we become a Christian, it's often true to say that we spend the rest of our life discovering what it is that we have become and learning what it really means for us, because we don't automatically have a comprehension of everything that we need to know, and it's not just about knowing either. We sense by the Spirit our relationship to God, but it's line upon line, precept upon precept. We still have to learn and to grow into maturity, and that means we spend the rest of our life, as it were, discovering what it is that it means for us that we've become a Christian. Now, we could picture it in this way. Imagine for a moment that you were a young prince growing up under your father, the king. I know that might take a bit of a stretch of imagination, but let's just think about kings and kingdoms as they used to be. There is the king, and he commands his rule and his reign over his subjects in his kingdom and so on. Well, imagine you're a young prince growing up under him. There's going to be a day, you know, when all of that inheritance will be yours, all being well. It's going to be your realm, it's going to be your rule. The resources of the kingdom will be yours, but so will the responsibility of it too. And as you grow up, you're learning that you might do your best with everything that is going to be committed into your hands, and your life is geared towards maturely and wisely then stewarding that inheritance. Why? Because in a sense, you are just the possessor of that for a time being, and you want to pass that on to the prince that's going to come after you, the future king. Well, hopefully you're going to use all your abilities as best you can to use that inheritance well, not just for yourself, but for the future, because you're hoping there's going to be a dynasty there, a continuation of that. And in many ways, that can be a helpful way to think about what Ephesians shows us. Ephesians shows us what it means to be a Christian. And it shows us what it means to be a Christian by explaining to us what our inheritance is through the gospel and through Christ, which we wouldn't automatically or necessarily know. Because it is through the gospel of Christ in which God's great plan in the world is being worked out. And it is through the gospel of Christ that we individually come to be a part of that great plan and come to share in the inheritance that God has planned for his people. So going right back to chapter 1, Paul shows us in verses 1 through 14, in that first major opening section, that we, being God's people now, we who believe in Christ are the recipients of God's great grace and many blessings. He begins, doesn't he, by writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, they may be living in Ephesus, the city there in Turkey to whom he was writing, but what sets them apart from everybody else is that they are the faithful in Christ Jesus and therefore becoming those saints who he writes to. And this reminds us, first of all, doesn't it, that a Christian, is someone who believes in Christ and is literally in Christ, meaning united to him. It is only in Christ and through Christ that God has chosen to channel all of the riches of his grace. This is a phrase that we find in those opening verses. The riches of his grace and goodness to people in the world. The blessings that he speaks of in Ephesians are not automatically conferred upon everyone. God's will is that the good blessings that he has in Christ might be available to everyone in the world. But it doesn't mean that that is automatically so. There is a door through which we must enter, and that door is Christ. I am the door. Believe in me, you know, enter into me, and you shall enter in and find life, is what he says, doesn't he? And so it is only those in Christ who are the recipients of all these spiritual blessings, which he goes on to tell us about. Those in Christ are the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, he says in verse 3. They are spiritual blessings rather than earthly. We're not looking for vineyards and lands and mountains territory such as the ancient Israel was. These are spiritual blessings. They are blessings that he shows began in the past and are ours in the present and secure us for the future. And so looking back in the past, he reminds us that a Christian is someone who God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, chapter 1 and verse 4. How is it that we come to be in Christ? Well, it's because if God hadn't chosen a people, there would none be saved. We're all children of wrath, chapter 2. And he's intervened in Christ and he's chosen a people to be his in and through Christ. This is our election, isn't it? A Christian is someone who through God's great love has been predestined to be adopted as a son or a daughter in his family, chapter 1 and verse 5, and who he has freely bestowed his grace upon, verse 6. And all these things simply because of his own good will and pleasure. He's done this, the end of verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. These are past blessings, as it were. In the present, for a holy God to show us his grace, God has had to deal with the matter of sin. You see, there's a blockage between us and heaven, between our relationship between us and God, and that is the matter of our sin. It separates us from God and has to be dealt with. And so we're told that through the riches again of God's grace, we're redeemed from sin's grip by the blood of Christ, verse 7, and our sins are forgiven. And we're privileged to be given the knowledge and insight into all God's plans for all things, verses 8 and 9. Which he made to abound to us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. The mystery of his will. We're being given the inside track and understanding of God's great plan. And that's wonderful. We're going to come back to that thought in a minute. And purpose and plan is namely that the blessings might not just be past and present, but might also be future, that we might know and understand that through Christ, God will bring about his great purpose to restore unity and harmony in the world. What is God's plan? It's verses 10 and onwards, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's telling us here, God is in charge and God has a plan. And God's plan is to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. And now that doesn't mean that every soul is going to be saved. Those whom he calls through the gospel, calls to faith and is elect and chosen, they will be saved and be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Others, sadly, who do not respond to that call, will continue on as children of wrath, sadly, and face the destruction that we would all face as a result of our sins. But every knee shall bow to Christ, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is either the Lord and Saviour for some, but he is the Lord and Judge of others. And indeed, he's the Judge of us all. But for some, that submission is not unto salvation, is it? But it will nevertheless be to the glory of God, as God reconciles everything in and through Christ. As it were, everything that has gone astray in this evil world, evil and sin, has to be dealt with permanently and finally and permanently if we're ever to enjoy the inheritance for eternity, unmarred and untarnished by the present effects of sin. So we learn about this, and we learn that we are his people, and he will be our God in the time to come. That will be manifest. We will be to his praise and glory for all eternity, verse 12. And to ensure that we will obtain this glorious future, he has given us his Holy Spirit to seal and secure us for all time as his own possession, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, God is at work through Christ and through the gospel to save people, but there is a responsibility on man to hear and believe. In him you trusted when you heard the word of the gospel, and having believed. Salvation is God's work, but it also requires us to respond to the gospel and come to faith. And God calls us to faith through the gospel. God calls us to faith through Christ to show us that there are so many blessings. There is an inheritance that he wants to give to his people and give to those who will come to him, if only we will. And anyway, he's here in verse 13 and 14, he's secured us for the future, as it were, sealed us and marked us out as his own children by pouring out his Holy Spirit into our lives, through whom he dwells within us and brings his presence to bear in our lives. Well, this opening paragraph, as is right down to verse 14, is really kind of sets out the grand scene of what Paul is teaching in this letter, and which is then kind of unpacked and applied throughout the remainder of it. But with all this in mind, he knows we're in danger of kind of having spiritual indigestion, as it were, that we won't grasp it or understand it. And so there are two prayers in Ephesians, and the first occurs in verses 15 to 23. Paul prays for our understanding and enlightenment in the light of these things. He prays for those in, writes it down, as it were, into Scripture, for those in Ephesus, and obviously for those who are to read this after them, that God might grant us three things. That is, firstly, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and enlightenment of our eyes and hearts and minds, to know God ever the more deeply, verse 17, that the God of our glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. May God open your eyes to the fullness of him and to know him all the more fully. To know all the more fully, secondly, the great goal of God's calling for us, namely the future glory we have being God's own people, being his inheritance, verse 18. He prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. May you know as a prince all that it is that will be yours as a king. Yes, a king under Christ, but we're called to rule and to reign with him in time to come. Some of that inheritance has to be known and understood and applied now in order to enjoy the fullness of it then. But he's praying that we might fully know what it means to be a Christian and what has been, what God has done for us in and through his Son. He prays thirdly that we might know the great power of God at work towards us who believe. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. So there's three what is, what are, what is in there. Those are, I suppose it's all one prayer, but those are kind of three elements of it that he is praying. He's praying that God might know in that final instance the great power of God at work towards us who believe, the kind of power that raised up Christ from the dead and exalted him at his right hand, who now sits over all things, earthly and heavenly, for the church. In the New King James, is at the end of verse 22, it says to the church, but that's better translated for the church. God has set him over all things for the benefit of the church. That Christ's rule and reign in the heavens right now, and his the working of all things according to the counsel of his will, is for the good of the church, of the people that he is calling. And he's saying, if we can just grasp the power of God at work in raising him up to that position, we might get a sense of the power that God is willing to work in this world for the benefit of the church if we live for him and call upon him. The Christian then has been saved that together with all the people of God we might become a member of the body of Christ, the church, through whom God is working and to reflect his fullness in the world, as he kind of concludes that prayer in verse 23. And it's essentially his prayer is that we might fully grasp all that that means for us. He reminds us that we have already experienced something of this great power of God, this resurrection power. Because as he continues in chapter 2, he reminds us that like everyone else, we were once dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, worse than that, we were children of wrath. We were born into this world, as it were, destined for the condemnation and the wrath of God on account of sin and on account of evil. Unless we're delivered from its power, it's going to have an eternal consequence for us. But through God's great mercy, verses 4 and 5, he reminds us that he has made us alive and he has raised us up from being dead in sin. And not only has Christ been raised up to be seated in the heavenlies, we have been raised up to be seated in that heavenly realm with him also, verse 6. That's a rather remarkable thought, that we are physically living here on earth, but as it were, we're spiritually citizens of heaven already. We are in Christ and he is in us, but because Christ is in heaven, it's like we're already in heaven with him. And that's a remarkable thought, isn't it? Your citizenship is in heaven, from which we look forward to the coming of the Lord one day, Paul says in another place. He says God has raised us up from the dead. He's raised us up spiritually to be alive with him, that by the grace of God we might be saved to become trophies of his rich grace and glory for all eternity, and to perform all the good that he is determined to work through us. Look at that in verses 7 to 10. He has raised us up together, made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ for this purpose, that in the ages to come, that in the eons that are in the future, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's that you and me might be a reflection of his wonderful grace in all those years ahead of us. For by grace you have been saved. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of your own works. He reminds us there. But verse 10, but he has done this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's saying that God has saved us from condemnation by his grace for a purpose. That's what he's saying. God has saved us from condemnation by grace for a purpose. And we only need to be reminded of this. You know, when we did our own will, which the Bible says is dominated by sin, it left us heading for death and destruction, didn't it? God, therefore, had to save ourselves from sin, but that meant to save us from ourselves. That's ultimately what we needed to be saved from, our own wrong passions and evil desires that are within us. And that means that we must recognize that having been redeemed, we're not to ignore God and do just our own thing. We haven't been saved just as a kind of certificate out of hell. No, we've been saved for good purposes. We've been saved to live for his glory, to do the works which he'd prepared beforehand for us to do, verse 10. And Paul reminds us that as Gentiles, we had no natural hope of any of these spiritual blessings. Really, these were the things that, if you read the Bible to this point and understood God's plan to this point, seemed to be the preserve of the Jewish nation. He reminds us, verse 11 and 12, that as we think about these things, we should remember that there was a point in time we were once Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Those are all the things that we were without in those verses. But though we were afar off, God has brought us near and reconciled us with Jewish believers into one new entity in Christ, the church, who together have equal access to God the Father by the Spirit, verse 18. So we're therefore no longer foreigners, he said. We are equal citizens and members of God's household. We are a new entity built on the foundation of Christ, all joined together. Joined together to be what? To be a new holy spiritual temple in the Lord, indwelt by God, verses 19 to 22. And so a Christian then belongs now to the covenant people of God. We didn't at one point in time, but we do now. And this is what he is reminding them and us. We are God's people. No longer is the focus of spiritual life the nation of Israel and Jerusalem and the temple and the sacrifices and the services there. All that is soon to be done away with. And for us, it has been done away with much in the past. Our focus, the focus now of God's people, is what God has done in and through Christ to bring about the new arrangement, the new covenant between God's people and himself. And so our focus is the person of Christ and the service we can now offer through him in spirit and truth to the glory of God. And being mindful of this great grace shown to the Gentiles, Paul again in chapter 3 turns to his second prayer. And as he's about to pray, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, for you, Gentiles," chapter 3, verse 1. He's about to pray, but just at that moment, as he thinks about praying for you Gentiles, as it were, he digresses just for a moment to remind us on his part, to explain the calling that he's had and the suffering that he's endured as an apostle to the Gentiles, but on our behalf, reminding us that a Christian has a wonderful place in God's great plan for the world. What was previously known as the mystery. The mystery in that this was God's plan, but it was hidden. But that plan has now been revealed, and that we now have a part in it. As an apostle, Paul recounts that he'd been charged by Christ to proclaim the grace of God to the Gentiles. For in the gospel of Christ, the mystery of God's great plans for the world are revealed. Namely, that in the hidden plan of God now revealed, it was God's will that the Gentiles were to be heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ through the gospel. chapter 3 and verse 6. That's the NIV translation of those verses. All those things together. And these things, he says, are the unsearchable, that is the unfathomable or boundless riches of Christ, verse 8. For it is God's will that all people might be blessed to know and receive the message of hope to escape the wrath of God and be fitted for glory in eternity. And this is worth all the trouble that I am suffering for, verse 13. So don't lose heart over my suffering. I'm ready to suffer for all of this because this is the great mystery of God, the great plan of God, that the Gentiles should be joined together, sharers together, inheritors together in God's great mysterious plan and purposes in Christ, in this coming Messiah that the Jews thought was going to be solely for them, but is in fact for the whole world. With all this in mind, then, Paul now finally gets to his second prayer, and that's in chapter 3, verse 14. And this second prayer, this time, is for our empowerment. That is, that God's strength and might in our inner man might reach its zenith, as it were, daily and fully. That Christ might dwell and make his home in our hearts through faith. And this shows us that a Christian is indwelt by God who works in him through his Spirit. For the Christian, the relationship to God now is different than it was in the Old Testament, in the sense that God has poured out in his Spirit, in our hearts, his Spirit, and through that Spirit comes to dwell in the life of the believer. And what the law couldn't do because it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son into this world in the flesh. And having dealt with, as it were, the law, now God works in us through his Spirit that we might fulfill the intention of the law, God's goodwill and purposes, by means of a renewed heart, you see. He prays that we might not only know our position in Christ, but all that comes along with that. Namely, to personally experience the power of God at work in us through his presence within, that we might be truly rooted and grounded in the all-encompassing love of Christ, and so be filled with all the fullness of God and his goodness towards us, to become a mature person. And that as each of us come to be that mature person that God has called us to be, and enabled us to be through his Spirit, we might grow together to be that mature church that God has called us to be. And what Paul concludes his prayer with in verses 20 and 21 might seem to be just a kind of throwaway doxology. Well, nothing's ever quite throwaway with the Apostle Paul, but it might just seem to be now to him, you know, some verses of praise. But really, at the end of the prayer, this doxology is the key to the Christian life, to the life that he's about to challenge us with in the coming chapters. Yes, in chapter 4, verse 1, he urges us to a logical response in accordance to God's gracious calling to live and walk worthy, therefore, in accordance with this wonderful calling that you have received. Chapter 4 and verse 1. But he isn't simply saying that because God has done this for you, you must therefore live like that. More than that, in those verses, he's reminding us of this. That if God has exercised his great power in raising Christ from the dead, and he's exercised that same power in raising us up spiritually from the dead to sit in the heavenlies with him, and if God has exercised that great power in delivering us from the power of Satan and sin and death, then he who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to that power that works in us, can readily be called upon time and again to empower us within by his Spirit and his presence to live out that holy calling with which we are called. If God has done all these things already, he's saying we should, if we can only grasp this and grasp our position in Christ, then, as it were, we should know and understand that all the resources that is invested in Christ is, as it were, not quite at our disposal, but in a sense is at our disposal as we call upon Christ to work his work in and through us in this world. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thought there. And it is out of that that, as it were, we have the power and ability to do the things that he calls us to do in chapter 4 and onwards, which is the application chapters. He goes on to remind us then that a Christian is a new man, a new woman, is a new person, a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are patterned after Christ and we do need to live like it. But with all that in mind, we are now called to apply that to our relationships. We are therefore to walk worthy in according with our calling, in humility and unity and service to the church, using our gifts for the growth of the body. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. We are no longer to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, verse 17, in the futility of their mind. This is how we once used to walk. And so, having told us that we've been raised up and seated in the heavens, now he's using the language of walk. To walk, that is to live worthy. No longer walk in this way. Don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, as you once walked. We're to put off that old man and his lifestyle. To be renewed in our minds and to put on and live out the new nature created for us in Christ Jesus and in righteousness. Verses 22 to 24. Put off, be renewed, put on the new man. He continues to say in chapter 5, verse 1, that this is the great pattern that we are walking after, to walk after, to imitate God as his dear children. You see, we're not just servants, we're sons. We're to imitate God as our Heavenly Father, as his dear children, to be like him. And this means walking in love, verse 2, walking in purity, verses 3 to 7, walking in the light, verses 8 to 14, not in the former darkness that we once lived in. And now we come to chapter 5, verse 15, with the final walk command. He is kind of bringing these applications to a climax. And the challenge is to walk wisely. That's what we're called to. See then that you walk circumspectly. That is, carefully, diligently, to do your utmost, not as fools, but as wise. So this is the final kind of walk application. Is that if God has done all this for you, we need to walk wisely. Walk circumcised, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So all of that was introduction, really. But don't worry, I won't go on for long. But we needed to be reminded of everything that's come to this place, because otherwise it's just a bunch of commands. And it isn't just a bunch of commands. It grows out of all that God has done. We have to hold that in mind to understand that God is equipping us to do what he's saying here and enabling us to prevail and overcome the difficulties that we'll face in this world. So our challenge is to walk wisely. That's what we're thinking about this morning as we just come to these couple of verses. And I'm not going to say too much about them. But we should walk wisely. What does he mean by this? Well, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded, especially as I've mentioned kind of kings and princes and princes and kings and inheritance and that, I was reminded about the story of Rehoboam in the Bible. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, if you remember. David, Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Now, you might not know too much about Rehoboam, But his father Solomon was known to be the wisest man, wasn't he? He asked God for wisdom, and God gave him a very wise heart. Now, Solomon sadly went a bit astray with all of those wives and concubines at the end of his life, didn't he? But anyway, his son after him came to the throne. But he didn't seek or have the wisdom of his father. And if you know, he kind of sought the advice of youngsters rather than those who knew the times and the past and the situation, as it were. And although it was all in God's hands, the result of his kind of enthronement and then decrees for the nation was that he lost 10/12 of the kingdom, didn't he? 10 tribes said, what are we to do with David? And they went under Jeroboam and formed their own division of Israel. So when Rehoboam came to the power, to the throne, because he didn't act wisely, he lost all those northern tribes, and he ended up reigning just over Judah and Benjamin in the south. And that continued thereafter. It never changed from that. Now, God was involved in that. But I think, as we think about this walk wisely reminder, command, imperative here, there is something of that concern here too. Having been granted so much in Christ, and knowing how crafty the devil is, and how attractive the world remains to our flesh, which it still is, and brings corruption, he is saying how carefully then, how wisely we need to walk, that is to live as God's people, lest we fall short of that high calling God has for us and fail to fulfill the potential of all the good works that we are his workmanship, that he's created for us to do. Because these things will if we don't walk wisely, then they will rob us of fulfilling the good purposes that God wants to fulfill in us. And we could think about this in terms of the context of those to whom he is writing. Who is he writing to? He was writing to those saints in Ephesus. Well, what was Ephesus like? Ephesus was a world city, wasn't it, back then? It was a world city. It was a center, in fact, for witchcraft and the dark arts. When you go back and read Acts chapter 19, and after so many became Christians, they brought all those spells and those magic books and things, and they made a big bonfire and burnt them all because of the darkness associated with them. Ephesus was a world center for the worship of Diana, this pagan fertility goddess. It had one of the seven wonders of the world right there in Ephesus, a temple dedicated to her. And it was a commercial center where it was a busy place. You could make your million in Ephesus if that was your desire, you see. Well, how easily a Christian could make a misstep in that context to drift back towards the ways that he may have once been rescued from, the darkness of that kind of spells and witchcraft things, or associating with pagan deities. And Diana wasn't the only temple there. There was also one to Dionysius, which was all about drunken orgies and another sex and fertility god. There was all that enticement to make money or to compromise in order that you could still be in the marketplace there, and so on, when there were barriers going up to Christians, and so on. How easily they could make a misstep there. How carefully they needed to watch their steps, wisely, circumspectly, with eyes open, not as fools. And really, that's no different for us today, is it? Doesn't the world have so many attractions and enticements? It has a whole smorgasbord of whatever you would like to choose, doesn't it? And as a result, we see in the world around us people overtaken by all manner of kind of vices that have them in their grip, don't we? It could be from gambling to greedy kind of money hunting, you know, wanting to add more and more and more. That's covetousness. It could be addictions to drugs and alcohol and so on. We see that in society. It could be sexual sins, addictions to sexual sins and promiscuity and adultery and homosexuality, such things that dominate people's lives. It could just simply be squandering life on pursuits that are at best passing and will prove worthless and pointless on the last day. And since these things are the things that we have been saved from, we must be so very careful not to be caught again in the same snares and traps. Hence, the command then is see then. That is actually the verb here, see then. It's an imperative. Open your eyes and be wise. The rest kind of flow out of that in this verse here. See then. Open your eyes. Walk wisely, not as fools. Circumspectly, looking around you. Be alert. Be mindful. Be diligent. This is the reason. And the reason being is because there remains for the Christian a spiritual battle. God, yes, if we look back to all of these earlier chapters, God has saved us. He has forgiven us our sins. He has filled us with his Spirit. He has called us to be his sons. He has marked us to be his for all eternity. But that does not mean the battle is over. The battle continues. The devil still fights to claim you back. The flesh still rises up to have its way again. The world still tries to press you into its mold. And though we've been saved, there is always that great danger of a kind of creep back to the old ways and the old life. There is a battle. Hence, at the end of chapter 6, verses 10 and onwards, he goes from sit to walk to stand. And to not just our life, but our warfare. That actually, if we're going to prevail in this world as God's people, then we need to understand that we are employed in a spiritual battle. And we need to be armoured to that intent and equipped to that. Let me just close with this thought. It's from 1 Corinthians and chapter 9 and verse 24. Paul says this. Let me read it out to you. Oh, wrong book. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. He says this. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, that's self-controlled, in all things. Now they do it to obtain an imperishable crown, but we for an... They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now that is a surprising statement from the Apostle Paul. But what he's saying here is, I'm ever mindful that there is a danger as a Christian to preach to others, but yet drift back like a sow to the mire, a sow that has been washed to the mire, and thus disqualify myself. Now, I don't think he's necessarily talking about salvation terms here. You can be saved yet so as by fire, can't you? We build, don't we, our lives. But it's going to be tested. If we build in wood and hay and stubble, it's going to be burnt up, isn't it? So we have to build in out of those things that's going to endure. And he's just reminding us here
that like being in a race, we have to run to obtain the prize. It's like we're in a spiritual battle. It means we have to discipline ourselves. But this discipline is not about physical exercise. It's going to be no spiritual discipline necessarily to be good at weights or push-ups or pull-ups or running or whatever. That is good for the body, for its physicality, but is no guard against the desires of the flesh. No, there's a self-control that we must cultivate. If we're to walk wisely, we must know that we must redeem the time that God gives us, because every day is a blessing, isn't it? And we can so easily squander those 1,440 minutes we're given every day. We can spend it and squander it on things that are not fruitful. But we need to invest it wisely, don't we, to be fruitful for God's glory. And this means we mustn't depend upon ourselves, but depend upon the Lord. What God calls us to fulfill in our lives might be different for me, for you, for your wife, for family members, depending on our life and responsibilities. Hence, we need to understand what the will of the Lord is and not be unwise. But this is it, you see. There's a battle going on that, having been saved, we might just go back just to do our own will and not realize that we've been saved to do God's will. We've been saved to do his purposes. We've been saved to fulfill the good works that he has called us to do. We've been saved ultimately for his grace and glory. Now, when we lay down our lives and such, God gives us so many pleasures to enjoy, but that no longer is the objective of our life. Our life's objective is to the glory of God, and those things come about alongside. He's calling us here not to walk this way just because we're servants that hear the command and the demand, as it were, of the law, that we might be obligated to do it. No, that never worked in the Old Testament. No, he's calling us to live like this, not because we're servants, but because we are his sons. And we follow him like we might our dear father, and walk as his dear children. And that's the difference there. With that, we'll conclude our thoughts this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for the riches that there are in Christ, that you have poured out upon us, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, that we might become all that you have called us to become. And we thank you, Father, that you are for us and not against us. And having given your Son, how shall it not be the case that with him you'll freely give us all things to enjoy? Loving Father, we thank you for the many, many blessings that are ours. And Lord, we want to walk faithfully with you. So Lord, help us to have this in mind, to be mindful, Lord, of your calling for us, of your purposes through us, Lord. Father, we need your daily wisdom, that we might not be distracted away back to our old ways, our old desires, and so on. Lord, we don't want that. We don't seek that. We don't want that. We pray that you continue to deliver us from that. But Lord, fill us with your Spirit, that we might in all ways acknowledge you and honor you and bring glory to you in our work and in our week and in our daily walk. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.